We are starting a new Sunday school class today, which today is the long form introduction to our new Sunday school topic, which is parenting, sort of. It's sort of parenting. You'll see what I'm talking about whenever we get there. So today I'm just laying foundation because I know when I look around the room, the majority of people that are in this room are also at our Wednesday night Bible studies, but I just want to get everybody on the same page before we start. And there's a couple of presuppositions that we have from Wednesday night that we're taking into this study on parenting. Okay, so I'm going to start today. So if you come to Wednesday nights, you're going to be like, hey, Stuart, you're beating that dead horse again. And I'm going to be like, sweet, that means we're getting it. That's we're getting it all the way down. So that starts today. Also, next Sunday, get ready. Are you ready? This is the really exciting part. This has been like 3 years coming, and it's finally here, and we're going to do it. It's happening next Sunday. Ah, okay, you ready? Next Sunday, we are officially incorporating wine into the Lord's Supper. It's happening. Okay, now, immediately some of you went, okay, it's going to be okay. This is a safe place. All right, just listen. So why would we use wine in the Lord's Supper? Somebody else answer that question for me. Because the Bible says, badum chink, there it is. In fact, Welch's grape juice showed up in the early 1900s because of feminism. But yes, also that. The idea of the church excluding alcohol from its services, even a thimble full of it for the purpose of communion, is a wholly American thing. That is no, like there's a guy that I get to visit with every now and then. His name is Steve Jeffrey, and he is a pastor actually in Fort Worth, but he's from the UK, all right? And he came over here, and he and I were talking about this. He's like, yeah, this is not a thing in Britain at all. Like, I don't know why this is a thing here, but this is not a thing over there. So it's a fun conversation to have with him. He's a great guy. Hopefully you guys will get to meet him at some point in the future. He pastors a church called All Saints in Dallas-Fort Worth that my buddy Kyle goes to. Have y'all met Kyle? I think some of y'all have met Kyle. Anyway, so super cool guy. Fun guy to talk to, too. Here's how wine and communion is going to work. All right, now this is the part that I need y'all to pay attention to, because many of our members they're either in the transitional housing system at the refinery, or they are in the refinery itself. And so you have made a covenant with your organization for a good reason to not partake of wine, all right? So we need to talk through this and make sure that we're all on the same page here. When the communion trays are passed, are y'all listening? This is important. When the communion trays are passed, the actual wine will be red, okay? And it'll probably be in the outer rings or something like that. The grape juice, because there will be juice still incorporated, will be easily distinguishable because it's going to be white grape juice. Okay, you're going to be able to make the distinction real easy. We're not making it complicated by saying, well, the inner four rings are this, and the outer four rings are... We're being super, super clear. So, white grape juice, red wine. Everybody got that? I'm probably going to say that about 14 more times today, and then about 40 times next week, just to make sure everybody's got it all the way. Now, a lot of people immediately will also ask the question, what about my children? Okay, your children, if we're being biblical about this, and since they had wine, your children should probably partake of wine, right? Like that's it. And the mistake that a lot of people make is, well, they're underage. Okay, you're their parent. You decide what goes for them. You've been given that responsibility by God. But listen close, because you know here we have another point. The stuff that you make taboo in your children's life, they will be more interested in later. Do you guys get what I'm saying? So just don't make it taboo. Don't be like, ooh, it might infect you, you know, or something weird like that. Like, just don't do that with your kids. Don't make it taboo. Obviously, there are some things that you should limit your kids to, like evil things, but wine is not one of those things because God made it. The Bible talks through it. There's a great book. The guy who wrote it, I can't remember his name, but there's a great book. And if you want to read more on this subject, I don't have time to teach a whole class about this again, but we've taught through this before. Y'all remember that? We've taught through this before. We knew this was coming. But if you want to read a great book about it, it's called God Gave Wine. And it's by a guy who doesn't even like wine. He doesn't even want to drink. but he makes the biblical arguments and support for it. So it's a great book. It's called God Gave Wine. I think it's Ernest something is the guy who wrote it. I can't remember now. But if you need a copy of it, I have one on my shelf in my office, and I'd be happy to loan it to you. So the wine is red, and the juice is white. All right, we got it? Painstakingly clear. Okay, good. And y'all will see that. That's not this week. That starts on Easter Sunday. That starts next week on Easter Sunday. So there we go. I think that's everything. Does anybody have questions about that? Does anybody have questions about wine and communion? That was so easy. Okay, great. But I'm not even worried about that at all then. All right, then let's kick off our new... Well, actually, before we even get to that, y'all remember the rules, right? Okay, let me just go back and do a quick review of this real fast. The rules are, if somebody has a conscience that is convicted, like they feel weak in their conscience towards drinking alcohol, then the sin enters in whenever you try to make them. Do you understand? Like, that's a problem. And you don't want to make somebody sin against their conscience. Are you following with me? So we don't want to create this weird dynamic where we're applying pressure to people and trying to make them move a particular direction and trying to make them sin against their conscience. That's a big deal. Okay? We want the Holy Spirit to do that. We want to free their conscience. We teach, we train, we bring the weaker brothers along. But we're not going to apply pressure to try and make them do something that they believe is a sin. Do y'all get that? Okay, great. Because this dynamic, you know, obviously stuff like that's probably going to happen as a result of this. And so we don't want to try and push somebody into a direction that their conscience isn't ready to go in. We want to teach them, bring them along, help them, and then they do it in faith, right? Not in fear. Because anything not done in faith is sin, right? That's what the Bible says. And so we want to help those people out. Okay, great. All right, today we are starting a new... Sunday school series. Now today I just want to introduce this topic to you. Now I have some Bible verses and things like that, but we're not really going to get into the meat of it until next week. But where we're going to live for the next several weeks is parenting, sort of. Okay? And you'll understand what I mean by parenting, sort of, in a little bit. We're going underneath things. We're talking about the philosophy of it. We're talking about the why and the hows and all those different pieces. But raise your hand if you've ever heard this phrase before. It takes a village to raise a child. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that phrase before, okay? Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, Buddy just pointed out that that's the title of a book that Hillary Clinton wrote. Isn't it interesting that that would be a primary talking point of the progressive side of things? Like, I'm interested to know that they have a definition of what a child still is, you know, to be completely honest. Why would that be? Why do we think that those that would, I think we could easily categorize as those who are more against the execution of God's will on earth, more against God's people, would decide suddenly that there is a village required in order to raise a child? What would be the point of that? To take away your kids. Or not just to take away your kids, but this is something, and we're going to be talking a lot today about communism and Marxism, and we're going to be making lots of references to China. Here's a fun book for you to write down. This book is not written by a Christian, okay? So, precursor. But Zee Van Fleet is a person who lived in China. She moved to the United States in the 80s, I think it was, maybe the late 80s, early 90s. But she was raised in China during the time of the Chinese Cultural Revolution. Raise your hand if y'all know what the Cultural Revolution was. Cultural Revolution in China was in the 60s and the 70s, and that was whenever Chairman Mao actually made war against his own party, which was the CCP, the Chinese Communist Party, okay? Communism was established in China, but then what wound up happening was some bureaucrats got into the CCP that Mao didn't like, and he wanted to have more authority, more power. And so Mao ran a campaign for about 10 to 20 years to cut those people off at their shins using re-education of their children. Isn't that interesting? the people who were the instruments of the revolution, the cultural revolution in China, was the kids, the Red Guards. Have you ever heard the expression the Red Guards before? Okay, so the book is called Mao's America, and it's by Zee Van Fleet. It's a fascinating book. I think it would be well worth the time for you to read it. I listened to it on 2x speed because that's the amount of time I have free. But it was a great book, and I would encourage it. It's called Mao's America, M-A-O, apostrophe S, America, by Zee Van Fleet. Z is X-I, okay? So you can look that stuff up. But I thought it was a fascinating book. Great read. So Mao mobilizes children that are taught through government education programs, and from their time of being little, they are indoctrinated into it's called Mao Zedong thought, okay? It's his way, his methodology. So it was like communism on steroids. And what wound up happening is eventually Mao found a way to access these kids directly through, ironically, one of the mechanisms was just large poster campaigns. They called them big character posters. Do y'all remember seeing those things in the 80s, 60s, 70s, and 80s? It was these big posters that they posted. It was basically the social media of the 70s, 80s, and 90s. And he found mechanisms to be able to make announcements and proclamations to the public through this, you know, 60s, 70s, 80s versions of social media. And he mobilized the children. I'm not making this up. 6, 7, 8 years old, all the way up to 12, 13, 14 years old, and they were known as the Red Guard. And the Red Guard, it got to the point where inside of China during this particular period of time, the police were afraid of them. In fact, Mao made edicts to the police that they may not stop the Red Guard, and if they were traitors to China, and the Red Guard, the kids, could do whatever they wanted to them. Does that sound familiar to you? That sounds shockingly familiar, doesn't it? That is what the BLM riots of 2020 were. Do you remember this? The police wouldn't touch them, right? The police stayed away. And then what came right behind the BLM riots? The campaign to do what? Do y'all remember? Federalize the police, yes. But before that, what was the mantra that was spoken? Defund the cops. Take their resources away. See, this is crazy stuff, man. But as you see all these dots start to connect, you start to see where we are as a people, okay? I think it's a very interesting book, so I would recommend you take a look at it. I think it would be a good idea. But the premise underneath the idea of it takes a village is the usurpation of the authority of parents. That's the premise, right? But it takes a village, if you say that enough times, it really, what does it sound like? What does it sound like whenever you say that? It sounds like it's community oriented, right? It sounds like you're just trying to help these people. Man, these poor kids, we want to help them and teach them and train them and bring them up in the fear and admonition of something, right? But the deal is that it is a subtle campaign that follows those same trajectories. It does not take a village. What does it take to effectively raise a child?
Jesus.
Oh, Jesus. Amen. Amen. But what is the instrument that Jesus uses? Your mom and dad, right? And the statistics prove this overwhelmingly, right? Like, what are the statistics for kids that don't have a dad? Do they have a good outlook or a bad outlook? Automatically. But our country that we live in now builds sexual reproduction systems that can exist in absentia of a father, and absentia of a parent, really, and that kid can just be raised by the state. See what I'm saying? In fact, right now, and I'm not making this up, right now in St. Landry Parish, in this parish, there are strategies to acquire your children inside of state-run education systems as young as 3 weeks old. And guess how much it costs you if you want to put your kids there? Cost you big fat nothing. You can take your children, put them into a state-operated daycare system so that you can go to work. And they don't worry. They are going to be trained and taught in the ways of in the ways of the world. You see the joke that I made right there? As they are being brought up. This is serious stuff. This is happening here. In our cities, in our states, in our parishes, right now. And it's not anything new. This strategy has been run in most communist countries and has most recently been run in China in the 70s to the 80s. Now, what's interesting is you look at China today, and what do you see? What do you see in China today? Is China overtly communist today? Not really, huh? What changed? What changed between China today and China in the 60s and the 70s?
They cracked the code of authoritarian government and capitalism.
Wow.
Ish. But what happened before that? Bankruptcy. The whole government was completely bankrupt in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s as a result of the redistribution of wealth and land and property, and as a result of the economic collapse, as a result of all these, the communist thought taking over. If this is why in China people eat things that we would consider very strange, which maybe not very strange because we're all Cajuns, but like,
yeah, right.
they have turtle farms. That doesn't sound so strange to us, because like if you grow up as a Cajun, you're like, no, that's turtle soup. That's normal, right? Yeah. But what we can all agree on is that turtles are pauper's food, right? Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? A turtle is a poor man's food. It's interesting to be from the South, because like what would historically be considered poor man's food is like delicacies down here. Isn't that interesting? What do y'all eat? We eat cockroaches from the water. Sounds way less appealing when you say it. But bro, we love our water roaches, don't we? We just love them. We're like, bring me all the water roaches. Like, that's our thing. We love that. We're so excited. Oxtails. Y'all ever had an oxtail stew before? Woo! I see. Like, some of y'all are like, give me all the oxtails. But you want to know where that came from? That came from pauper's food. People had to get creative about how to cook it. You ever made a gravy for 4 hours straight? Raise your hand if you've made a gravy for 4 hours straight. Amen, you have. Why'd you do that? Because the meat you put in the pot was too tough to cook most other ways, right? That was the original design of cooking something slow and low and long in a stew like that, was because the cuts of meat didn't have enough fat on them to render properly. But we, here in the Deep South, we love our pauper's food. We love that stuff. We're not that different from Asia, from China in that regard. They eat a lot of stuff. They eat very strange foods like turtles, bats, strange rodentia that we would never consider eating. Do you want to know why they do that? It's not because they just want to. It's because in the economic collapse of the 70s and the 80s in China, food ran out because it was central planned farming. And eventually, central planned farming flattened out. And they couldn't make it work anymore. It was terrible. And so the government actually had to formally release the public to have things like turtle farms in their backyard so that they could eat. I'm not joking. And so now today, after the bankruptcy and economic collapse of China, the China that we see is actually a capitalistic China. Do you notice that? And you're right. They found a way to marry communist principles with communist principles with a capitalistic government, because outside of that, they had total economic collapse, which Western entrepreneurs love. Why? Why do you think Western big business loves putting their labor in communist China? Why do you think they love that? Because it's cheap. Right? That's the whole point. Cheap, basically almost free labor located in regions of China equals a massive markup in a product that you sell on the American stateside, which is how Apple can afford to build its monstrous headquarters. You ever seen the Apple headquarters before? They do that because they have enormous markups based where their manufacturing is to the products that they deliver to people. It's wild stuff. It's wild stuff. And that still exists today. Many things that are manufactured in China, by the way, are done so by slaves. And I don't mean that figuratively. I mean that people who are actually in prison camps. That's a very true statement. Many of the things that you buy that are made in China are made in prison camps. Wild times, right? All right. Now, that happened after all the economic collapses that they dealt with in Asia. We saw this shift going more towards a capitalistic economy, but those principles still run there. What's another way that we saw that happen in Asia? Yeah, Ho Chi Minh, that's true. But what's another communistic principle that was built to take the authority of the family away in a China country? Do you remember the one child problem, right? What was the one child thing, Dave? And now what's that done for their economy today? it's flipped upside down now, right? Now the older generation doesn't have enough young people to take care of it. And so now, like, imagine the Social Security burden times 10. Like, that's kind of where China is right now. Now, we're having our own problem because we're selfish and we just don't want to have children. I mean, not us, right? This is the royal, I'm speaking in the royal we, right? You know, the national we. But you kind of get what I'm going after here. There are serious issues whenever we check families, parenting, the raising of our children out of the local family and into the state. You see what I'm talking about? Serious issues, ramifications that bankrupt countries, crash economies, make it to where we don't have enough labor force just to execute general tasks, lead people to seasons of starvation, right? Huge, huge consequences land whenever we stop letting families do their job of raising and providing for children. Y'all, that's the big point that I'm trying to establish here. When you check out of parenting, you are creating a ripple effect that not just affects your kids, because it will affect your kids, but you are affecting communities and the nation and the world around you as a whole. Now, why would you think that would be? How does God judge? Covenantally. You see? When a nation rejects God, they accept a God. They just don't accept the God of the Bible. See what I mean? They're picking a different plurality. They're picking a different principle. Now, this is hard whenever we say things like, it does not take a village. That's hard for us, where we are specifically. I don't think Lafayette has this, Christchurch Lafayette has this type of culture that they're planted in as much as we do. Because when we look around Opelousas, what do we see? We see broken homes, right? We see kids without parents. You know, Lauren sees these kids all the time. Lauren functionally tries to be dad to how many kids now, Lauren? Like 100 some odd kids. And we want to find mechanisms to be able to help, right? But we have to come to terms with something incredibly important. You have to make your family the first priority. You don't sacrifice your family in order to try and rescue somebody else, right? And you also have to accept the fact that it's God's grace. You've got to pray for grace in situations like that. Like, you can't just decide that I'm going to pour my life out over here and we're going to fix things. God made the world to operate inside of certain systems. And so as a result, we should trust him. We see some people, or sorry, all of us really, see poor kids and we just want to help. And they'll try to take them wherever they can get them to. They'll try to assist them in any way. And so it takes a village slogan starts to click into our brains. But if you talk to anybody who works with children, you see that the difference maker is always, always the family. Always. Go talk to anybody. I have been, when we were at Open Door, we ran outreach programs that went to a neighborhood called Ildikon. Do y'all know, anybody in here know what Ildikon is? Okay, we got a couple of people that know. And if you've been to Ildikon before, you know, like, that's, whoa, like, hey now. That was right down the road from our church. And we would drive down with a bus. I had a bus driver's license at the time. I was a terrifying thing on the bus roads, let me tell you. Like, I didn't know how to drive. Huge right-hand curves, swinging in and out everywhere. It was wild. But we would go, and we'd pick kids up, and we'd bring them to church, and we would pour our heart and souls into them and the best things we possibly could. But the unifying factor in these kids over and over and over again was that they didn't have families, and as a result, they struggled. They didn't have parents, or they had single parents' homes, or they were being raised by grandma, or they were being like, choose your scenario here. And it's consistently not working. It's consistently not working. So are we saying that we shouldn't just try to help the poor kids? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. But we don't do it at the expense of our own children, and we don't do it at the expense of our children's trajectories. That's an important piece to get in. The idea that it takes a village is an intentional move to try and get us to hand off our kids from their right placements, the place that's going to help them the best to grow and develop, and hand them into give them into the hands of the state to be functionally brainwashed and changed and all those different things. That's how state education worked in China. I can't even explain that any more plainly than that. That's the very basic piece of the state education effort in China. It doesn't take a village, it takes a family. Now, why would the state want your children? Because children are easier to teach, train. Yeah, you bring them up from a little, like you guys know that, right? You're like 2-year-old kids, they're soft, right? They're like clay. You can form them real, like you get somebody that's 25 years old, is it easy to form them? The Holy Spirit can do it. You know, the Holy Spirit can do it. But like, woo!
Huh? Only if they're addicted to Xbox.
Can they be formed?
Yeah.
I didn't get the joke, but I bet you it was a phenomenal joke. I bet you it was great. I appreciate your joke. Jesse?
They want to stop fruit. The enemy wants to stop
The enemy wants to stop fruitfulness. Yes. Yes, bingo. The state wants your kids, not just because they want to train them easily, but let's go through this in a series of questions. If you're at our Wednesday nights, you remember this. If we look around the world right now and assess our state, do we have a God-fearing state right now? No. Who does our state serve? It's okay, you can say it out loud. Who does our government serve? It serves the devil. Amen. How do we evidence that? How do we know? What do we see to see that our current government in its current form serves Satan? How can we make those claims?
Love of power, love of money,
sexual perversion. That's an easy piece of evidence, right? What's that, David?
The
murder of babies. Yeah. The murder of the innocent. Yeah, absolutely. You got anything else? I mean, we could keep going with the list. How about theft? Does our government steal from its people? Absolutely, all the time. So we've proven that our government doesn't regard life, hates life, in fact, wants to kill the innocent, and steals. Huh, it steals, kills, and destroys. What does that look like? You see what I'm saying? That's obviously a satanic influence that's on the world. That's an enemy state. Now, where in the Bible do we see similar situations? Can you point to any other governments in the scripture that seem to be operating in the same way? Egypt, at least in the Prince of Egypt. Well, that is true though, because what were the Egyptians doing to the Hebrew boys? They were killing them. They were throwing them away. Okay, where do we see that repeated?
Herod
with who? Herod with Jesus, right? Whenever Jesus is born. And then in Revelation chapter 12, we see that series repainted as a woman who's about to give birth and who's waiting to eat the baby? The dragon, which is a representation of Herod, right? Herod being the dragon and Jesus being the baby that's about to be born. Y'all see all the pieces that are playing out here? So we talked about this very clearly on Wednesday night. We need to understand that one of the tactics of the enemy is to take control of the state and wield it against people to cause death and destruction. Why does Satan want to kill babies? This is very important, and if you're at Wednesdays, you got it. Why does Satan want to kill babies? What's up, buddy? I can't hear him. Oh! Out of the mouths of babes. Good job. To stop God's people from growing. Amen. To stop God's people from growing, but not just from growing. 1 Timothy chapter 2, you just read it. If you're doing our Bible reading plan, the woman will be saved how? Through childbearing. Wait, does that mean that a woman who doesn't have a baby is not saved? No, because who's the woman that they're talking about in 1 Timothy 2? If you read it in context, you saw it plain this week. They're talking about Eve, right? So she's a representation, the woman, Eve, is a representation of humanity. Okay, so get this. This is important. For those of y'all that are at Wednesdays, you know this already. If you're not on Wednesdays, pay attention because this is a big deal piece that's like the foundation of the rest of our class on parenting. Listen, if Satan stops babies, he stops God's promise from coming true. You got it? It's a war against the gospel. Satan just doesn't kill babies because he wants to kill babies, okay? Although he does love to steal, kill, and destroy, that's true. He wants to kill babies because he wants to stop God's promises from coming true. God promises to save the world by building up his church to kick in the gates of hell. And how does God build up his church? Primarily through the proclamation of his gospel and through the growth of Christian households. You see, Satan wants his weapon, his goal is to destroy babies, and he will do any mechanism that he can to do so. Now, also evidence that we see in the Old Testament, so we talked about Pharaoh, right, killing boys. We talked about, what was the other one? We talked about New Testament, Herod, trying to kill all the baby boys to try and stop Jesus from being born. There's another institution that Satan attacks and attempts to usurp in order to steal, kill, and destroy, and that's the institution of the what? Well, with government, we already covered, right? That's the dragon, but somebody said it a second ago. Parents, the family, right? Where do we see the family being tossed into chaos? Genesis chapter 2, right? That's the first moment that it happens. Satan shows up, and he flips the hierarchy of the family from the man being the leader, being in charge. Who's Satan go after? He doesn't go after the man. Who's he go after? He goes after the woman. This is referenced in the New Testament as the woman being deceived. Gentlemen, be the heads of your households. This is an incredibly important thing for you to remember. Be the heads of your households. Lead rightly because this is the way that God intended it. If that hierarchy flips, you are in danger. Your household is in danger of being taken advantage of by the enemy. Fight that. Don't let it flip. Does that make sense? Keep the things in the right order. So we see those tactics. Okay, we got it. Now, we've already talked about that. I don't need to go through that again. Oh, man, I always make too many notes. Okay. So, we see plays are being run on the Christian family right now in the world in which we live today, in our country. Okay? It's plain as day. The hot take, or maybe not hot take, the catchy catchphrase of it takes a village is another mechanism to try and put something into your brain and get you to accept it without reasoning through it. It does not take a village. It takes a what? Family. It takes God-given parents to raise up these children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and that's given to us by the Lord. Who raises up kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Who teaches children in their rising up and in their laying down? Who's given all those jobs? Mom and dad. That's mom and dad's job. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition, the fear and admonition of the Lord. All right. Now, according to those two verses, who has the primary responsibility? Now, this is important. This is important. Who has the primary responsibility of raising up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Look, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Who's got the primary job? Dad, specifically. It's mom and dad, both. But who's the book of Proverbs written to? It's Solomon writing for who? His son, right? And Ephesians 6 makes it clear, fathers, right? Now, I'm not saying mom doesn't have a say in this. Like, mom is an important part of the team. But what I am saying is fathers who abdicate from the raising of their children will invite problems. Do not make your house functionally a single-parent household by just, well, I don't know about the kids, that's mom's job, right? That's not how that should play out. I don't know anything about the kids, that's mom's job. She takes care of that stuff, you know. I'll take over when they're like 17 or something, and then I'll show up. That's not, we don't work that way. It's primarily the responsibility of dad. He sets the trajectory. Ask any mom in the room, all right? Ask any mom in the room if their kids respond differently to dad. They all do. Sometimes they respond like this. Dad, so I've been messing around all day, and now we're going to hear about it. I remember the most terrifying thing that my mother could say to me whenever I was like 6 or 7 years old was, wait till your father gets home. Oh, my goodness. I was like, oh, I'm very sorry. I'm very sorry for everything. Please help me. But I'm not talking about just in a they're afraid of dad way. I'm not just talking about a way that they respond in conversation, a way that they interact with each other, a way that their dynamic increases, a way that they play, a way that they do all of those things. Kids respond differently to pop. But, Pastor Stewart, what if there's not a dad around? I would point you to many of the very faithful fathers who basically grew up in those same situations. Whether they literally didn't have a dad or they functionally didn't have a dad, God has brought them through grace, and they now are faithfully raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord today. Don't worry about it. God gives you grace. Amen? What we're saying is, and this is the same thing that we talked about on Wednesday, we have to establish what is generally true and ascribed to us by the Scriptures before we can get to the exceptions and the needs for grace. Do you get it? This past Sunday we talked about different things, or past Wednesday we talked about different things, but this is the current application for this. We have to establish what's generally true and what's established by the Scriptures before we can move from there. And what's generally true and established by the Bible is that the best thing for your kids is to have mom and dad engaged and dad in charge. Got it? All right. That's it. I'm not going to try to do anything else today. So this is it. So few things, just real quick in review. There is a play being run on your kids. There is a play being run on your kids and on you to try and get you to hand your kids over to the state in various capacities. In fact, it's got a new form coming in the state of Louisiana with the potential free education bill that's about to land in Louisiana. I think I told you all about this. There's a chance that the state of Louisiana is going to adopt what's called education savings accounts. It's called school choice, okay? And on the surface, that looks real cool because it means that the money that's allocated to your kid to go to the public school, now you will have control over their education. And in some instances, it will even be applicable to homeschool options, okay? So on the surface, that sounds real cool. But what does that mean underneath it one more layer? Exactly. Now the government's in your house. See what I'm saying? And whenever you start to get that check of, what's the state budget per kid? Is it like $12,000? Lauren, is it like $12,000 per kid or something like that? It's somewhere right there. Somewhere. Let's say 10 and split it. So it's about $10,000. I know that in states that this is already passed, they're generating about $7,500 per child in their choice savings account, so their kid can go wherever. Now imagine if you have five kids, and now you get about $35,000 a year deposited in your bank account to educate your kids. And then one year, they say, click, click, oh, by the way, we have curriculum updates that you have to adhere to if you want this $35,000 again. What's that going to make you do? That's going to be real hard for you to make those adjustments. Do you see how this works? This is one of the ways that the state works its way into our lives is through money. So heads up, take advantage of systems, pillage Egypt. I don't have a problem with that, but don't you dare let it influence the way that you raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Okay, got it? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you're good and that you teach us. I pray that you keep teaching us and help us to raise our children according to your words and standards. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. See y'all in about 10 minutes.